Thank you, Brother Jonathan. And like I said, we're going to be in the book of John this morning as we begin to study God's Word together. And John chapter number 2 is where we're going to get started this morning. As we examine the Word of God, particularly in the gospel narratives and in other narratives as well, one of the things that's helpful for us to do is as we look over the way that Jesus lived his life and we see the example and the method and the different patterns that he began to display, it's helpful for us to begin to discern some commonalities in the way that Jesus ministered and the way that Jesus dealt with mankind, the way that he interacted with us, the way that he deals with us. And as we begin to piece together some of the stories that Jesus' life is shared with us throughout the Gospels, we can begin to notice some patterns. When I study the Bible, I find two particular things rather helpful. It's helpful sometimes as we study God's Word to study small portions of Scripture. And what that allows us to do is as we take a handful of verses, maybe one story or one paragraph, one small setting that the Bible shares with us, it allows us to look very in-depth at what God's Word says. It allows us to break down particular words that God uses intentionally. It allows us to look at some of the nuanced details of the passage. And there's a lot we can glean from that because every word of God is given on purpose. It's given by inspiration from God. None of them are an accident. And so it's helpful for us to notice even the smallest details that are within the text. But at the same time, it's also helpful for us at other times to take a different approach. An approach that rather than looking on a kind of microscopic level, an approach that takes kind of a grander scale view of the Scripture. And sometimes it's helpful for us to look at individual stories of Jesus, but other times there's a lot we can learn when we look at many stories of Jesus, because sometimes what we begin to see is some similarities in different stories. We can begin to see patterns in different stories. We can begin to see some of these repetitions, and there's a lot we can learn from viewing larger portions of Scripture together. And that's a little bit of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three different stories of Jesus, all from the book of John. And we're going to start to look for a pattern that we can see in the three different accounts that we're going to read this morning. Okay. And so as we read the accounts, I'm not going to tell you right out what we're seeing, but I want you to look for it. I want you to kind of do the work along with me this morning. And so as we look at the first story, obviously, there's nothing to compare it to. But as we look at the second story, try to see if there's any similarities that you can spot. See if there's any details that there might be in common between the way Jesus acts and lives in one story versus the other two that we're going to find this morning. And so we're going to start in chapter 2 of the book of John. And this is actually the very first miracle we ever find Jesus doing. It's when he turns the water into wine. This is a very familiar story. All three of these will be very familiar stories for us this morning, but I think when we see them together, we might see them in a little bit of a new light. Now, to kind of catch us up with what has happened, there's kind of an unnamed friend, a family friend of Jesus, that is getting married, okay? And obviously, whenever there's a wedding, people are getting invited. And so the family of Jesus has been invited. That includes Jesus' mother. It also includes Christ. And at this time, Christ has some of his disciples following him. And so he brings them as kind of his wedding guests, if you will. And so Jesus is attending this wedding, but also his mother is attending this wedding. So there's a couple of people that we know that are here. Look with me in verse number 3, kind of in the middle of the story. The Bible says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, talking of Jesus, they have no wine. So during the party, evidently, they had ran out of what they were drinking. They had run out of the wine. And so that was a big problem back in these days, particularly because the wedding was the first opportunity the groom would have to show that he could take care of his bride. And so if you couldn't even provide on the very first day, it was really a bad omen for the rest of your marriage. In fact, it was Jewish custom that if you could not properly prepare on the wedding day and during the wedding feast, sometimes it'd last up to a week long, if you could not properly provide during that time, it was not against custom for the parents to cancel or nullify that marriage contract because it showed that you couldn't provide for their daughter. And so as they're here and they're celebrating, they run out of the wine. To us, it's not really a big deal. We would just run over to the market. We would grab some more drinks. They pick up a couple 2 liters. We're going to be good to go. But in these days, it was a little more complicated than that. You couldn't just run down to the store and grab it. This was kind of a big deal. And they didn't want word to get out that it wasn't provided for. It wasn't thought of. It was a humiliating thing. It was an embarrassing thing. And so Jesus' mom, again, this is some sort of family friend. Jesus' mom comes to Christ separately and says, hey, are you able to fix this problem? Is there something that you can do to bring about a solution to this? And that's kind of the backdrop of this very first miracle. Now, as we look at these next couple of verses, I want you to see what Jesus instructs the people to do. This is going to be part of the bigger picture we're looking at. Look at what Jesus instructs the people to do in verse number 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse number 6. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So there's these large pots of water that they weren't necessarily using for drinking. They were using them for other things, for purification and washing and things like that. But there's these large tubs of water. A firkin is about 10 gallons. So this is 20 to 30 gallons of water in these pots that are set over here on the side. And Jesus tells them in verse number 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So they go and they obey what Jesus told them to do. They go and they fill up the pots with all the water. And then Jesus tells them, all right, I want you to go and I want you to bring it to the guy who's in charge of the celebration, the guy who's in charge of the feast. Okay. He's the one who's going to be distributing all this stuff. He's the one organizing all of it. I want you to bring it out to him. And so what do? They obey. And so verse number 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, which and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Okay, so let's just do a recap really quick. What did Jesus tell the followers, the servants, to do? Okay, fill up these pots with water. Okay, is that a very difficult task? No, that's a pretty simple task. Fill up the pots with water. He also told them to do something else.
Take it to the
pastor. Yeah, okay, take it to the ruler of the feast. By the way, I don't know if pastor asks a lot of questions during the Sunday school hour. I might ask you a handful of questions, okay? And you can feel free to interact, and that is totally fine, okay? And so Jesus gives them 2 instructions. I want you to fill up the pots with water, and then I want you to take these pots of water and I want you to bring it to the governor of the feast. Okay. Now, at that point, we don't even know that Jesus is doing anything. We don't know that he's done anything with the water. But later on, after they bring it to the governor, now we find out that what they had brought out wasn't water at all.
Right.
The water that they had put into it has been transformed, because while they filled up the pots with water and while they bore it to the governor of the feast, Jesus did do something. What did Jesus do? Jesus transformed it. Jesus turned the water into wine, okay? Okay, now let's keep that in our memory, and let's go a couple chapters forward. Let's go over to John chapter number 6. We're going to see another story super familiar to us, the feeding of the 5,000. So in John chapter number 6, there's basically been a large portion of time. Jesus has this huge following of people after him. He's been teaching them all day. It's been a large day of ministry. Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle. He's been giving a lot of teaching. It's been kind of a long day. And what happens is these people begin to follow Jesus when Jesus is trying to get away. And Jesus can see that there's a big need as he's looking at this group of people. They've been following him all day. He's been teaching them and doing miracles. But one thing they haven't done is they haven't eaten. Okay. And I'll tell you one thing, the only thing that will turn people against even a miracle worker is when they get hungry, okay? And so Jesus sees the problem that they're hungry, that these are people who desire food, and so he asks his disciples. And he tells them, hey, he asks Philip in particular, he says, what do we have that we could feed them with? Do we have money that maybe we could be able to purchase some food and get something for these people to eat? Maybe even if it's just a little bit. And Philip looks there in the money bag and sees what they got, asking all the disciples, okay, what have you got? Let's pull it together. And he says, Jesus, we've got 100 pennies. Okay, it's not a lot. It's only 100 pennies. It's not enough to really feed hardly anybody. We're not going to be able to feed them. We're not going to be able to feed them. At the same time, the people, they're also hearing some of this. There's a young boy somewhere in the crowd who says, well, I also have something that I can give. I've got my little lunch that my mom has packed for me. It's got a couple of dishes and some loaves there, some, you know, baked pieces of bread, essentially. And it's not much, but I also have something that I could offer. I have something that I could give. And so he brings it there up to Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, okay? Look there in verse number 10 of John chapter number 6. The Bible says, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. What did Jesus ask his disciples to do? He said, I want you to get these people. I want you to have them sit down. What we'll find if you compare some of the other gospels is that basically they kind of organize the people, have them sit in some groups, okay? They just basically get all that set up. And then, verse number 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that he'd eaten. Okay, so what did Jesus altogether asked the disciples to do? We saw that Jesus told them to get the people, have them sit down. They're organizing the people. What else did Jesus tell them to do? Okay, so Jesus distributes the bread to them. They were supposed to take the bread and the loaves, the provision that Jesus had, and they were to give it out to all of the people. Okay, that's a little bit of a bigger task, right? If there's 5,000 people there, it might take a while for 12 guys to begin to pass it out. I mean, these are professional waiters, if you will, okay? And or really bad waiters. Who knows how it went? It might have taken a long time. Who knows? But their job is to sit the people down, to distribute the food, and then they have one other job too. What was that? Okay, to gather it, to take up all the fragments, the leftovers, to gather that from all the people, to put it in these baskets, they end up with 12 baskets worth. Okay, so that's what the disciples do. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What was that? Okay, so Jesus blesses it. So Jesus' prayer. What else did Jesus do? Okay, so Jesus is the one who takes from the basket and gives it to the disciples. Which sounds very simple, doesn't it? But in fact, there's a little bit more taking place inside of this basket, isn't there? Because he's not doing just the simple job of handing it to the disciples. Jesus is also multiplying what is coming out of this basket. Jesus is taking some bread and some fish, and Jesus is multiplying one little boy's lunch, enough to feed just a small boy, and he's multiplying it so that thousands and thousands and thousands of people could eat it. I mean, this is a miracle taking place within this tiny little basket. That's all that Jesus does. So the disciples have a job, and Jesus has a job. Are we seeing any similarities? Okay, hold that thought. Let's go forward. John chapter 11. Let's look at another story. John chapter number 11. This is one of the most famous stories in the New Testament. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. The problem was Lazarus became ill. Lazarus had some sort of disease or sickness that wasn't just, you know, giving him a little bit of a runny nose, but it was so severe that his family, he's got two sisters, Mary and Martha, that they send servants unto Jesus to come and tell him, hey, Lazarus is so sick that it looks like if something doesn't intervene, Lazarus is probably going to die. And so they send to Jesus because obviously they know Jesus is the one who can fix this. Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus can do the impossible. Jesus is the great physician. And so they send to him and Jesus hears his request and Jesus, he sees the need of his friend there. And so Jesus desires to help. And long story short, they make their way over all the way to Bethany where Lazarus is located. The problem was it took them a long time to get there. Jesus didn't hop on the Amtrak and head, you know, make a beeline for Bethany. Jesus really took his time getting there. And Jesus gets there 4 days later. And apparently the illness was so great that in that 4 day window of time, Lazarus had died. And so as Jesus arrives there, I mean, if you read the story, Jesus isn't worried at all. He never is. But everyone else is very worried. Everyone else is worried. They're saying, Jesus, you got here too late. Jesus, what took you so long? Why didn't you get here sooner? If you would have gotten here sooner, you could have done something about this. And they're all upset. They're all worked up about what had just happened. This is where we pick up the story in verse number 38. In verse number 38, John chapter 11, the Bible says, Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave. A stone lay upon it. Of course, this is a very familiar method of burial in the New Testament. We see Jesus being buried in a similar fashion here. And so you've got some sort of a tomb-like structure and a big stone that's rolled over the face of it so that people couldn't, or animals in particular, couldn't enter in and do anything to the body. And so it's a sealed tomb. Okay, it's a sealed tomb. Verse number 39. Jesus said, notice his instructions. Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he hath been dead 4 days. So what does Jesus tell the people to do? Okay, very simple. I want you to take the stone, the sealing of the tomb, and I want you to move it out of the way. And of course, they have objections. This body's been dead for 4 days. It's began the decomposition process. It's beginning to stink. There's going to be odors. This is not something that we want to do. But nonetheless, Jesus tells them, roll back the stone away from the tomb. In verse number 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth! He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. I remember being in junior church and we'd always have like every year some sort of a VBS thing. I remember one VBS, our pastor came out and he's wrapped in all the grave clothes like a mummy. That's kind of how I picture Lazarus coming out and he's wrapped up in some sort of burial garments and Jesus gives another instruction. He says, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. I like the result. It's not really connected to where we're going, but I just like the next verse. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. So Jesus gave some instructions. What did Jesus command the people to do? So we saw they rolled the stone away. And then he also tells them, I want you to unwrap the body. Loose him, he tells them. And then what does Jesus do? There's something the people do, and there's something Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Yeah, Jesus prays, and Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. Okay, so the people roll back the stone. unwrap the body, Jesus raises this body from the dead. Okay? And all these stories, we're seeing a thread of commonality woven between all three of them. There's more stories that we could go to as well, but for the sake of time, we'll look at three examples. In all of these stories, we're seeing there's a role that God gives to the people. And then there's a role that God himself plays. Okay? That's not just the commonality. We all understand that there's things God expects of us and then things that God does himself. The commonality is, what is it that God places on his people to do versus what he does himself? There were only three things that really Jesus did. Okay, in the story of the turning water into wine, Jesus transformed the water into wine. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves so that thousands of people could eat. And in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus resurrected a body from the dead. Can I see this? Could Jesus have done the other things that he asked the people to do? Could Jesus have moved the stone? How big of a stone do you think that was? It's got to be big enough to cover an entrance that a whole body could be carried through. Okay, I don't know if you've ever tried to move a stone before, but they're heavy. They're heavy stones. I remember being at, we'd go to the beach all the time, and you know how sometimes at the beach you got like big rocks there kind of buried in the sand? My little brother would always try to like lift them up, you know, because he's like, there's just a little portion sticking out, and he'd try to move the thing, find out, man, even though it's not that big in comparison to himself, it was still way heavier than he could actually lift. And here's a stone that's big enough to carry, you know, to cover this entrance of a tomb. It's a big job. It's a big job. Probably took a handful of people to be able to move the stone away from the door. They probably had to use some sort of leverage, maybe a stick and some sort of a lever to be able to, you know, like a fulcrum to be able to move that stone away from the door. I mean, they probably had to use some tools, probably had to have several people to be able to do this. It wasn't necessarily just a very easy, simple job. Okay, the stone was supposed to be placed there so it couldn't be moved. That was the whole purpose of having it there. Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to have done that? Like Jesus could have just gone, and the stone just rolled away. It would have been that easy. But he didn't do that. Even with the people serving the fishes and the loaves. I mean, you got to serve 5,000 people. And 5,000 people is just the number of the men. It's likely they had some of their families there. If we just said that every man represented, let's just say, two people. Some of them were probably single. Some of them maybe had wives. And some of them probably had children there. I mean, that's 10,000 people. That's a lot of people. Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to do it in such a way that they could have just, they all opened up, you know, their little pocket there and like, whoa, what is that? I've got food or money to buy food or whatever. Like, couldn't Jesus have done it in a way that made it easier so the disciples didn't have to do this difficult job? Couldn't that have happened? Like, theoretically, couldn't that have happened? Yes. The question is this. So then why didn't Jesus do those things? 10-gallon water pots? Those aren't easy to move. I mean, my kid can't even barely carry the 1 gallon of milk into the house. I mean, 10 gallons of water, I mean, these are big pots. Clay pots, the pots themselves are just heavy, even without the water in them. They're big jobs. So why doesn't Jesus just do them? Why did Jesus make us, why did he make them do those things? What do you guys think? Why did Jesus not do it? Ms. Engel? Building their faith? Yeah. That's a great part of it. Okay. Participation in the work, okay, some of that division of labor. Yeah, absolutely. I think this is a pattern that I typically see. Jesus only does the things that are outside of our ability.
Yeah.
Everything that is within our capabilities and in our ability to do, guess what he does? He makes us do it. God desires that we would participate. Part of that is building our faith. There's a lot of reasons behind the way, the reason behind the why of why he does this. But God only does the thing that he could do that we can't, and he requires that we do everything that's within our power and ability to be able to do. We have a name for this principle. It's actually a name that you've heard many times. I hear pastor mention it all the time. It's called the law of the division of labor. The law of the division of labor. There's things that God does and there's things that man does. And everything that we could do within our ability, God desires that we would do it. That's the principle. The principle. Let me give you just a quick point of application before we dismiss. We so often, we agree with this in principle. But when it comes to our life, we often want God to do the things that we could do. If you don't believe me, look at your prayer life. How many times have you prayed for God to do something that you could have done? You ever done that before? I deal with the youth ministry. I would hear all the time. I've taught this principle to them, so they never ask for this anymore. But they would always pray, I've got a big test coming up. Can you pray that God helps me to do well on this test? Okay. Have you studied? Have you prepared? Have you read the material? Or did you use your time doing something else? In other words, there were things that you could have done to make that happen. Did you do your part? I mean, I did some of it. You can't expect God to come in and do just what you, maybe out of laziness, incompetency, neglect, or bad priorities, whatever the reason, you can't expect God to come in and do the job that you easily could have done yourself. Some of us pray for God. Would you? I don't want to be too pointed with some of these examples, but God, would you help my child? They're so disrespectful. They don't love you. They don't have a heart to serve you. That's a big problem. And God can shape the heart. The question is, what have you done to facilitate growth in their life? Have you done something to create in them a heart and love for Jesus?
No.
Have you modeled for them what balanced priorities looks like? My question is simply this. Have we delegated our responsibilities to God? And if we do that, we can pray those prayers all we want. And I'm not saying that God can't do something. God can't bridge a gap of sometimes our failures. But we can't be surprised when we are sitting on our hands praying that God would do something. And God stays silent. We pray, I got this neighbor that needs to know you. I've got this relative that needs to know you, Lord. Oh, God, they need to be saved. I can only imagine God saying, have you witnessed to them? There's roles that you play and there's roles that God plays. That's why when we did this recent series on Sunday nights about evangelism, one of the key points was, what is our role and what is God's role? Because whatever is our role, that is the area that we need to prioritize and give our best efforts in and put our priority on. And then we pray and we ask God to do that which he can do only. So look in your own life and ask this question. What are the areas, are there any areas that God has expected you to do, to perform, that we have delegated that responsibility back to God?
Right.
Dear Lord, thank you for today and